James chapter 1. Have you ever heard of blame shifting? Shifting the blame onto someone else or something else in a last ditch effort to make yourself feel justified in what you've done? Let me tell you a classic story about blame shifting. It was a perfect day. More beautiful than you or I could imagine. The scent in the air carried something fresh and new and pristine. And Adam and Eve were standing somewhere close to the one tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. The serpent came and led Eve to doubt God's word. The serpent began by planting simple seeds of doubt. Did God really say? The serpent said to the woman. But then the serpent went further. He directly disagreed with God's word. You will not surely die, the serpent said, for God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And then Genesis 3:6 explains, quote, so when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make, the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so begins the long and sad story of our rebellion against God. Just a verse later in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, we read what happened next. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And then a minute later, the Lord said, "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Simple yes or no question. Did you eat of the tree I commanded you not to eat? And Adam's famous answer, Genesis chapter 3 verse 12, not yes or no. Adam's famous answer, "The woman that you gave me. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." You hear the blame shifting in that? You hear what's going on there? We're about two verses into the history of fallen humanity, and here's what just happened. Blame shifting just happened. She made me do it and you gave her to me anyway. And you hear kind of there's some theological logic in this, right? God, you're sovereign over all things. You're the one who's in control. If you had not given me that woman, I probably wouldn't have done this. You hear the blame shifting that's going on. God, it's pretty much your fault anyway. It's pretty much your fault because she gave me the fruit. You gave her to me. That's why all of this happened. Blame shifting. Three-year-olds have already mastered this art in their 36 long months of life. Is it true that you just hit your brother? "But mom, that brother that you gave me, he made me do it. He took my Duplo." Blame shifting. And in more subtle ways than three-year-olds, perhaps, you'll hear blame shifting from adults all around us as well. "My anger toward other people, it's because of the family that I grew up in. I was born this way. And there's this health condition that I have. I mean, God made me this way." He's sovereign, isn't he? He could take away all of these temptations with a snap of his fingers. Man's got needs. If it weren't for the way those kids act, if it weren't for that person, and don't get me wrong, Listen, I understand that the family that we grow up in, it has a surprising influence over the rest of our lives. I get that. And I get that our health conditions have real consequences even on the way we think. I get that. And I get that our friends can influence us deeply. And I totally get that some wounds have a much deeper impact than others. I get all of that. The Bible recognizes all of that too. But here's my point. We come from a long line of blame shifters, don't we? We come from a long line of blame shifters. We've mastered this art by the time we're 3 years old, and we continue in this art throughout our lives here on earth. And especially when the trials and temptations of life get heavy, there is an impulse in my heart, and I expect there's an impulse in your heart as well, that leads us to want desperately to blame somebody else, to blame even God himself if we can. It's part of the Adam syndrome. The woman that you gave me, she made me do it. What does God have to say to the Adam syndrome? What does God have to say to this blame-shifting impulse that I feel in my heart, and that I bet you can see reflected in your life as well? What does God have to say to this? Let's listen to what God says in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. God's word says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This is the reading of God's word. And God, would you bless the reading of your word in our midst this morning? Pastor James gives us a fairly blunt word of direction here in verse 13. Fairly bluntly, he says, don't blame God. In whatever trials or temptations you're facing in your life right now, don't blame God for your temptation and sin. Earlier in James 1, James was talking about the external trials of life that bear down on us. That he spoke about trials of many kinds. So being gossiped about, that's a trial. Thyroid problems, that's a trial. Cancer, that's a trial. A broken relationship, trials of many kinds, okay? Trials of many kinds, James says. He's been talking about these external trials that weigh down on us. But now, as he continues this theme of suffering in the real world that we live in and how we walk by faith in the midst of suffering, James turns his attention from the external trials that weigh down on us to the internal temptations that we experience in the midst of those trials. The internal temptations that we experience in the midst of suffering. And one simple direction he gives is don't blame God. Don't say, if it weren't for my wife that you gave me, don't blame God. Don't say, if it weren't for the boss that you gave me, don't blame God. Don't say, if it weren't for the kids that you gave me, don't blame God, James says. Don't blame God for your temptations and sins, as if he is out to tempt you. As if, James says, as if. James makes a quick explanatory comment about that. He says in verse 13, listen, God is not tempted to sin. God isn't tempted by evil himself. And you're like, well, I didn't think that God was tempted to evil. Thank you very much, Mr. James. But it might help us to remember that in the Greek worldview, In the Greek understanding of the world, which was still very widely popular in James's day and in James's world, the Greek gods were not only tempted to sin, they often gave in to sin. The Greek gods were understood to be not only temptable, but mischievous and downright devious. And in the Greek worldview, that led the gods to sometimes mess with humans. Why don't we just send the humans a famine since we're in a bad mood this month? And sometimes in the midst of a trial, however non-Greek our worldview might be, we're tempted to slip back into a Greek view of the gods. We're tempted to slip back into viewing the one true and living God as if he's like one of those fairy tale gods from Greek mythology. We're tempted to accuse God of being cranky and moody and unpredictable and temptable. We're tempted to accuse God of being the tempter. Pastor James says about as bluntly as possible, don't think for a minute that God is like those little fairy tale gods. The one true and living God is not tempted to evil, and he is not interested in tempting others to evil either. Don't blame him. In the midst of your trials and temptations, don't blame him. But that raises a question. If God is not to blame for our temptations and for our sin, then who is to blame? This is where James says, you need to remember how temptation actually works. Look with me at how James explains it in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James is using fishing language here, and I'm not the most awesome angler in the state of Illinois, but I understand what luring is all about, right? You don't have to be an awesome angler in order to understand that if you take a purple plastic worm and tie it to the end of a hook and toss it in the water, this purple plastic worm is not living. It's dead. It offers no nutritional value whatsoever to a fish. It has nothing intrinsically helpful for a fish whatsoever, but a lure is designed in such a way that it looks appealing to the fish. And so you toss it in the water and you entice the fish to move away from the bottom of the water and to come up, and the fish comes in it, and the fish draws closer and closer to this plastic worm. And the fish is feeling everything in its gut says that purple plastic worm will give me everything I've ever wanted or needed. And so the fish is lured and enticed to go up and open its mouth and snap on to that purple plastic lure. But then what happens next? The hook is set and it is dragged away in the direction of death, right? James is using this fishing analogy for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons he brings up this fishing analogy of how lures works is simply to show us and to warn us about the dire consequences of sin. We may think to ourselves, wow, that looks so good. It looks so desirable. It looks so right. But James is warning us. Pastor James is warning us. Even things that look and feel good and right and satisfying, even things that appear like they will deliver everything we've ever wanted or needed, if they're not good gifts from God himself, in the end, they'll hook us. And they'll begin dragging us in the direction of death. James puts it very bluntly in verse 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, we're not talking here about every kind of desire. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, had many desires, many passions, many emotions in his life. We're not saying here, James is not saying here, that every single desire you've ever felt is wrong. But what he's talking about here is he's talking about desires that have become rebel desires. Desires that are out of line with God's revealed will for our lives. Desires that lure us to move away from what God has called us to do and that lure us to sin against God Himself. Desires that lead us in the direction ultimately of death. And James is very blunt. Rebel desires, if we allow them to, if we entertain them and allow them to grow, eventually rebel desires give birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it delivers death. He uses this very stark language to warn us about the gravity of sin. Don't get duped by the false and empty promises of temptation and sin. Whatever satisfaction, whatever pleasures temptation and sin may offer, it's all a lie. But James is making another point here with this fishing analogy. And he makes the point very forcefully. See, some of us might be tempted to say that God is an evil fisherman dangling these lures in front of us. Some of us might be tempted to say, God, you're the one who put that lure in the water. And you're the one who put these desires in my heart. So God, you're the one who's tempting me. James says, that's not really how temptation and sin works. Look back with me at verse 14. You know who's responsible for that luring effect of sin? James puts it very bluntly. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. I mean, just think about desires and temptations and sin in your own life. Temptations toward sexual sins. Temptations toward alcohol abuse. Temptations toward materialism. Temptations toward gossip. Temptations toward an arrogant view of yourself. You know what these are? They're all purple plastic worms. They're lies. They will not deliver what they promise. But if we allow our feelings to lead us against God's word, if we allow our feelings to lead us to do what God's word says, don't go there, then what happens is we're just like that largemouth bass swimming slowly upward toward the purple plastic lure, about to get ourselves hooked and pulled in the direction of death. Why? Because we followed our desires instead of following God's word. Because we followed our rebel desires instead of following our Redeemer Himself. James warns us, when you face trials and temptations, don't blame God for your own temptations to sin. Don't blame Him for it. But Pastor James has still something else important that he wants to say on this issue of trials and temptations and not blaming God. He wants us not only to understand how temptation works, he also wants us to understand how God works. See, James is saying here, don't blame God for your temptations and sin. Instead, praise God for His goodness. In our house, when kids turn about 8 years old, we get a serious case of grumpiness. We've seen this a few times over. Any other parents seen this around the 8-year-old birthday? There's just a serious case of the grumbles. It just comes and the kids find any excuse whatsoever, you know, like, but I have to empty the dishwasher again. You know, it's just the grumbles just overtake everything at that 8-year-old age, it seems. And as parents, we have a few options in that moment, right? Option number one, we just say, all right, I'm tired of the grumbling. Just go play your video games, all right? Like, I'll take care of the dishes. You just go play your video games, right? But, and I think we can, as parents, we can kind of instinctively figure out where that goes, and we don't like the fruit of that approach, right? So that's probably not a smart way to respond to a serious case of the grumbles at 8 years old. Another approach is just the simple stop it approach, right? And I say stop to my kids. It's not that saying stop is wrong, but if all we ever do is tell our kids, stop whining, stop whining, stop whining, what are we doing? We're giving them directions without giving them the tools We're giving them the directions without giving them the tools they need to follow those directions. If all we ever say is stop whining, stop whining, stop whining, we're not giving them what they need in order to move forward in honoring and obeying without grumbling, right? So there's still something else that we seek to do in our house, however imperfectly, and some of you probably do this a lot better, but not only do we tell our kids, please stop whining, we also talk to our kids about, instead of complaining about having to unload the dishes again, we know that's such an onerous task, you know, it's just, wow, heavy stuff. Instead of complaining about having to unload the dishwasher, I want you to think right now about three reasons why you can thank God in your life right now. What are three things you can thank God for? And sometimes you're like, I can't think of anything, you know, and it's just like, all right, you know, so before dinner, you need to be able to tell me three things that you can thank God for, all right? Like, it's just like, oh, there's nothing to thank God, you know, but like, and here's the thing though, is like, Pastor James here is shepherding our hearts wisely as well, right? He's not just saying stop blaming God. He's not just saying stop grumbling about the circumstances that you find yourself in. He's calling us not only to stop blaming God, he's calling us to praise and thank God for his goodness that is all around us. And some of us are just like an 8-year-old. We're just, and understand we're in the middle of hard trials and temptations in life. And we're like, God, praise you for your goodness, but there's not a drop of goodness I feel anywhere all around me, right? I've been there before. And some of you are there, and it's not a laughing matter. I've been there before in that place. But James draws our attention above and beyond the trials and temptations that are pressing in on us from every side. And he draws our eyes higher than our circumstances. And he invites us, he challenges us, he directs us to set our gaze on our Savior, not on our circumstances. Notice how James does this. Verse 16 says, James says, don't be deceived, my brothers. Notice this is an issue of faith, of belief. Don't get deceived here. This isn't just an issue of how you feel. It's an issue of not getting deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What is James saying here? James is calling us in the midst of trials and temptations to set our gaze on how good God still is. How good our unchanging God still is, even when circumstances stink. And he tells us this by saying, every good gift is coming in the present tense down from the Father of light. So did you have a cup of coffee this morning? God is good. Amen? Did you have a bite to eat this morning? That's a gift from above to you today. Do you have a place to stay? And some of you are like, no, but they have a nicer place. That's not what we're talking about, right? Do you have a place to stay? Gift from above, from the Father of lights. God is good. Do you have anybody who cares about how you're doing in life? Gift from above, God is good. Do you have a spouse? Someone's like, well, you don't know my spouse. No, gift from above, God is good. This week, our 6-month-old started teaching herself to crawl, which is so fun. It's super cool. It's like family entertainment. The whole family gathers around the blanket while our 6-month-old props herself up and scoots 4 inches and then topples over sideways. And we all laugh and cheer. It's just, it's great family entertainment. We love it. But I forgot something since our last child was 6 months old and learning to crawl. I forgot that when 6-month-olds are learning to crawl, they like to wake up in the middle of the night and practice their crawling. And if no one's there to cheer for them while they're practicing their crawling, they like to cry and wake you up so you can come and rejoice with them. I forgot that part of the whole thing. And so this week, at terrible hours of the night, when no human being should be awake, not even teenagers should be awake at these hours of the night, I found myself awake. And at one of these hours, I was talking with my wife, Katie, and I realized that I've got two choices here.
I can say, God, the baby that you gave me, she's making me cranky. Or I can say, God, that baby that you gave me, thank you. God, thank you for giving me that baby. I love her. See, as the goodness of God comes into view, as we begin thanking God instead of blaming God, so much changes, doesn't it? For real. Let me ask you, how different might your life be this week if you simply begin to replace grumbling with thanksgiving? How different might your life be this week? The problem is, of course, that in the midst of our trials, when everything seems dark, because there are dark things in this world that are not good, when everything seems dark, when everything seems bleak, when the darkness is oppressive and pressing down on us, in the midst of our trials, we don't see the goodness of God quite so clearly. What happens in times of trials and temptations is sometimes a little bit like a solar eclipse. Earlier this month, we had a solar eclipse and our nation went eclipse crazy. Some of you moon worshipers even snuck out of church to go travel somewhere else to get a better view of it. God is good. But here's, I don't need to explain the science of this to you because we heard too much about it earlier this month already. But here's what happens in a solar eclipse. The sun is big and bright and beautiful and it radiates life-giving light and it never stops doing that. Never. Not for a single minute. And the moon is a minuscule rock by comparison. You've seen the pictures of this stuff, right? I'm not a scientist anyway, but ask Nathan Krause or someone like that after that. You know, you've seen it's a minuscule rock by comparison with the sun. But in the middle of a solar eclipse, what happens is that for a brief time, this minuscule, dark, lifeless rock can block the bright light of the sun from reaching us. A tiny little rock blocks the light that is still there from reaching us. And while that minuscule dark rock is blocking the light, it can make the whole world feel chilly and dark and dreary. And if you followed your feelings alone in that moment, you might be tempted to think that the sun had stopped shining. The same thing happens in trials and temptations of life. We have a great and glorious God, described here as the Father of lights, who is continually pouring good gifts into your life. He is big and bright and beautiful and life-giving, and He never stops being so. But in the middle of trials and temptations, these minuscule rocks for a brief time come in between us and a direct view of God. And sometimes the world begins to feel chilly and it begins to look dark and it begins to appear dreary. And if we follow our feelings alone in that moment, we might be tempted to think that the goodness of God had stopped radiating its life-giving light into our lives. Let me ask you for a moment, what trials might be eclipsing your view of the Father of lights right now? What trials might be eclipsing a clear vision of the goodness of God in your life? James recognizes this fact that we can be tempted to lose sight, to lose track of the goodness of God shining into our lives. And so he reminds us in no uncertain terms that our Father of light is good. and he is doing good right now in the present tense, and he never stops doing good ever for a single minuscule moment or second of your life, because in him there is no variation, there is no shadow due to change, there is no turning off for a brief season, there is no turning away his goodness. He is the Father of lights, and he is good with a capital G forever. Even though trials and temptations may sometimes block a clear sighting of him. This raises another important question on an eclipse day. On those days when trials are in between you and God, making the world feel chilly and making things appear dark and dreary, how can we know that the Father of lights still is good and still is radiating light and life into our lives? How can we know that? Notice where Pastor James goes next. He goes to the gospel. He goes to the gospel, which demonstrates to us once for all times the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy of the Father of lights, even toward rebellious people like you and me. Look with me, if you would, at verse 18 here. James says, of the Father of lights, of his own will, he brought us forth. Stop right there for a second. Of his own will, he did this. Sometimes in the midst of trials and temptations, maybe especially if we've fallen, if we've given in, if we've broken down, if our faith has been weak, if our obedience has been poor, we might think, okay, I get this whole gospel message about being saved by grace alone through faith alone, and hallelujah for that, because otherwise I'd never make it. But since I've failed so many times, I believe I'm saved, but I don't believe God likes me. God might be tolerating me, but he's not delighting in me right now. And here, James just says, hogwash! Get rid of that thinking! Of his own will, he brought you forth. He chose to do it because he wanted to do it. He chose you because he wanted you in the family, believer. This wasn't your doing that you forced him into accepting you into the family. James just makes it inescapably clear. Believer, he loved you so much that he chose you. This was what he desired and delighted to do. And so James points us back to the origin of our gospel hope. And he says, the origin of our gospel hope is not me, it's not you, it's him. And remember that. To see his goodness. But not only does God say, I chose you. God also says here in his word, I gave you new life. It's not only what he did back then. It's what he's done in your own lifetime. He brought you forth by the word of truth. That day when you first heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and something came alive in your heart, that day when you first experienced resurrection, the day when you first experienced the new birth being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that day when you first went from being dead to God to being alive to God, that day when you were set free from your sins and set free to praise the one who loved you and gave himself for you for the first time. That day when you heard the word of truth, he brought you forth. He gave you new birth. He made you new. He made you new again. God is good. And then God says, not only I chose you, and I brought you forth by the word of truth. God also says this good news. I'm planning to do way more than this. This is just the beginning. You see the end of verse 18? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? What's the first fruits? It's the first tomato you pick out of your garden in like, when do you get that? The end of June, early July. It's that first tomato. And you taste it and you love it and it's good and it's sweet. But what do you know? There's a lot more to come. There's way more to come than what I've tasted so far. And this shrimpy little plant that I'm picking one tomato off of, it's going to be ginormously larger, ginormously more full of life, ginormously more abundant in the fullness of time. And what God is saying to us is, I have chosen you before the foundation of the earth. I have redeemed you by the word of truth and the message of the gospel. And what I'm going to do, you can only imagine at this point. What I'm going to do when I make all things new, when it's shown that the new life you've experienced in your heart is just like that first tiny little tomato pulled off the vine, what is to come is still far more abundant and far greater and far more full in the fullness of time. He says, listen, what I'm going to do, you can only imagine at this point. On that day when I make all things new. And James equips us with these gospel truths. He points us to the good news of who God is and what he's been doing in redemptive history from before the foundation of the earth, to the redeeming work of Jesus, to what you've experienced in your own life, to what you can only imagine that is yet to come. And James says, as you fix your gaze on the gospel, this will position you to not blame God, but to praise God for his goodness, even on eclipse days when things seem chilly and dark and dreary all around us. Keep your mind fixed on the gospel, James is saying to us. Keep your mind fixed on these things. Don't let yourself get deceived. And so a couple of simple suggestions for us. They're related to one another, but two simple suggestions on this point. If we're going to be people who, in the midst of trials and temptations, if we're going to be a church facing trials and temptations and walking through them with one another together, if we're going to do this and do it well, here are a couple simple strategies to keep us from blaming God and to keep us praising God. Strategy number one, keep preaching to yourself about the goodness of God. Keep preaching the good news of the goodness of God to your heart. Keep reminding yourself of what is true. Don't let yourself get deceived. Why? Because we're all prone to get deceived on these things. We're all prone on an eclipse day to say, I don't see the sun. And so James is saying, remind yourself of what is true. In the good news of Jesus Christ. Keep reminding yourself. Keep singing these truths. Keep reminding yourself of them over and over and over again. Keep reminding one another of them. Preach to yourself the good news of the goodness of God. And a second suggestion. Don't just preach it to yourself dryly. Sing it. Sing the goodness of God. Sing his praises. Shout out his praises in your heart. Now maybe you're like, well, I'm not a great vocalist. Right, just sing it out from your heart. Make a joyful noise to the Lord from within. Not just dry truth, but a worshiping and a celebrating and a savoring of the good news of the goodness of God. And as we continue to preach to ourselves the good news of the goodness of God, and as we continue to sing his praises, the praises of the goodness of God, what will happen is we'll be protected from blaming him, and instead we'll be led to praising his name, even in dark, chilly, cold, and dreary days of eclipse.